All right, open your Bibles tonight to the Gospel of John. And I prepared all this, thinking this is what the Lord wanted me to say, and I'm still convinced that it is. And then I realized just a little while ago that I didn't finish everything that I was saying last week. And then I had this great revelation, you'll be glad to know, that what I was going to say was really just the funny part. Okay? We got into some of the things that people believed and some of the things that they were teaching and trying to look at some of where some of that stuff comes from. And so I can basically give you my three subheadings and I'll be done. How's that? So it'll take about 2 minutes and then I can go on and give you what I want from John chapter 15 here. All the departure that we see in various religions can be summed up in just a couple of three things. First of all, there are those that differences that can be explained by a departure from Scripture truth. And we looked at Catholicism and various things of that nature. And in some cases, it is easy for us to say what they believe is wrong because of what the Scripture clearly says. They have adapted or put together a religious structure that exists contrary to the clear teaching of the Word of God. I was going to deal a little bit with some of the Mormon teachings, and really, to be honest with you, we would just laugh at them. And that doesn't mean we're insensitive or anything along that line. It just simply means that it's obvious there has been a departure from the Scripture. And so that represents a great number of the diverse teachings in religious circles. Then the second area that we've looked at is the effort to be dominant. There is that me, Tarzan, you, Jane approach that everybody wants to be the top dog. And so, you know, we pound on our chest and we swing from tree to tree and we say, I'm the best. That competitive nature is the thing that has caused a large number of individuals, ministries, and even religious persuasions to go astray. I think that is a predominant factor in how Catholicism got to where it is. That desire to be dominant, to be the top dog, to be the best. And there's nothing in Scripture that indicates we're to even strive for that. We simply want to be right with God and truthful to the Scripture. Beyond that, there is no desire to be dominant, to be the biggest, to be the best, to be the fastest growing, to be any number of things that people like to pride themselves in. And very often it's been my understanding that when people boast in some of those things, it is merely a cover-up to the drastic insufficiencies that they have in understanding the Word of God. And so again, you know, when I don't understand it, I pound on my chest and say, and everybody's impressed, but I still don't understand what I'm teaching. And so that explains another faction of religious persuasions. And then finally, you could sum the rest of it up in this. If it's not a departure from scriptural truth, if it's not an effort to be dominant, it is a cover up for making a mistake in one of the first two. Okay. Simply put, my best illustration would be this. Harold Camping says the Lord's coming back May 21st. All right. You're staying right on top of that, right? May the 21st, Harold Camping says, I heard him say the other day, if I'm still here, the day afterwards, you'll know that I was not one of the elect. Boy, oh boy, oh boy. Well, he's absolutely certain that he is correct and right. And I mean, I hope that he is. I believe that even a blind squirrel finds an acorn every once in a while. And you realize if he is right, it's going to buffalo him when he gets to heaven as well. And the Lord explains to him as messed up as he was. It's going to be purely incidental if we go out of here May the 22nd. Now, having said that, I hope we do. But here's what's going to happen on the day afterwards. He's going to come up with some doctrinal thing the Lord shows him to cover up, okay, his stupidity. And that's what's going to happen. And so you're going to have another faction there. He's going to splinter off and split off and come up with another new revelation. That's how Brigham Young and Joseph Smith got to where they were. And that's how the Seventh-day Adventists got to where they set dates. They said the Lord was coming and He didn't come, or they said something was going to happen and it didn't happen. And so they had to go back and explain that rather than look like an idiot. And so they came up with another revelation. How many ever had somebody tell you that every lie you tell is going to require another lie to cover it up? And that's what happens. And before long, you've got 1,000 or 1,000,000 people or 10 million people following some erroneous, foolish idea because of one of those three things right there. Now then, I'm completed all the What's Wrong series. Aren't you glad you were here? If I'd have been as short as this with all the other ones, I don't know, you might not learn anything, but we'd have had a good time. I want us to look here at John chapter 15 and spend some time. I thought this would be a good place to go after we concluded that. I just thought that we had already concluded it. But in John chapter 15, I want us to look at a little bit difficult passage of Scripture, but one I think that will be a help to us in these days and in our Christian life. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same shall bring forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This passage is a passage that occurs following what we know of as the Last Supper. This statement or this passage is a passage that he gives in speaking with his disciples. Having finished the Last Supper, Judas has now vacated his place and gone. As far as we know, he is now meeting with the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, plotting his deliverance of Christ into their hands. And Christ continues to speak with his disciples. This is prior to him heading out to the mountain to pray there. And as he speaks to them, he tells them here, you need to abide in me. This is a confusing passage in some right. And very often we sometimes when we see something that we don't understand, we have a tendency to skip the whole passage. But I wanted tonight to try and set this thing in display for you to understand that there is an aspect of the Christian life that is to be desired, and it is that aspect of bearing fruit for or with or through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking to you about that thing that comes by effort. I'm not talking to you about that thing that we do where we set our mind and we say, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that and I'm going to do this for the Lord. And so we work hard at it. And when it's all said and done, we say, boy, I did it. I did. I'm not talking about anything like that. I'm talking about an entirely different aspect of the Christian life. And it is that aspect of the Christian life where Christ works through us and in us to produce what we could not and would not have produced. Simply put, I believe the longer you live as a Christian, the more things there ought to be in your life that are inexplicable. Simply put, there ought to be people that can look and see that something has happened through you or in you or by way of you, and they would say, you know what, I don't understand how that guy ever did that. That just defies explanation. How did that guy do that? How did that happen to them? What's so different about them? I say that because those are things that basically we would have to sum up as being inexplicable. There is no explanation. And the more we study it, the more confusing it is. I've told the story before of Uncle Bud Robinson, who was a preacher who was converted back in the late 1800s, somewhere in that vicinity there. And Bud Robinson was just a sorry, no good town drunk. That's what he was. And he would probably have phrased it a little differently, but I had to tone it down a little bit. And he was a good for nothing bum. And the thing about it was this: he had a tremendous speech impediment. He would have had what we would call a lisp. Some folks down south would have said he was tongue-tied. But suffice it to say, when Bud Robinson attempted to speak, very few people could understand him unless they'd been around him all of his life and could kind of understand the gestures that he was making. And there came a thought where Bud Robinson one night snuck off from what he was doing and went down to an old tent meeting just to watch and see what they were doing. And he said in his own testimony, he had no desire for God. He had no intentions of doing anything foolish like becoming part of the meeting. He simply went to see what these crazy people were doing down at the tent meeting. And he went in and he found himself a seat. And he said that he got in there and the preacher began to preach and the power of God came down. And suffice it to say that he said when it got down to where he called for the altar workers, for the mourners to come to the mourners bench and got down to the invitation, he said, "I decided I'd leave." He said there was a woman next to him that when the preacher called for the mourners, she simply fell on her knees right next to him and began to pray, "Oh God, save this wicked sinner. Soul." I mean, right there while he was standing there. And she was praying out loud for everybody to hear and begging God to keep him out of hell and to keep him, Lord, to deliver him, Lord, from all of his wickedness and his vices. And I mean, she was just going right down the list. And he said that when the preacher called for the mourners to come to the front and pray, I was glad because she got out of the way. He said, "I decided I'd leave." And he said, "When I got to the aisle, I made one mistake. Instead of turning to go to the back door, I turned and went toward the altar." And he got saved. And he got up the next morning. They asked him what it was like to get religion. And he said he woke up this morning. He said, "And God was serving the angels strawberry shortcake with whipped cream." As the best explanation he could come up with to tell about what had happened to him. Now, I said I ought to say this. Bud Robinson became, with the Nazarene Church, a great evangelist and preached the gospel all over the country. But you say, wait a minute, he had this speech impediment and he had this lisp. He was tongue-tied, and that's absolutely true. But for some reason, when Bud Robinson would get up to stand and preach the Word of God, that would disappear. And he would preach and preach and souls would get saved and come down the aisle. And when he was all done, you'd try to talk to him in the foyer. You couldn't understand a word he's saying. You say, that doesn't make any sense. That's what I'm talking about, okay? That's what I believe this passage is talking about, and that is that fruitfulness that is not according to our effort, but it is the natural progression of living a life abiding in Christ. Things just happen not through my instigation, but through His. And so I want us to look at this tonight in that light, and I hopefully we can be brief and we'll go through this, and I hope it'll be a blessing. But first of all, let me say we need to cover the issue of the believer's security. Now, this is a passage that is very often used by those who say that you can fall from grace or lose your salvation, and they like to quote this passage here in order to prove that, and it does lend itself to a certain extent. Let's be honest. John chapter 15 here, verse 1 and 2 says, "I am the vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit," what? "He taketh away." He says over in verse number 6, "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Well, it sure looks to me like somebody who was there and has been rejected or ejected, as the case may be. And so we would be foolish to deny that there is an appearance there. But may I say simply this, it is only an appearance. There is a truth to what he said. And here's the reason. There are imposters and they will never endure. An imposter will never endure the Christian life. You probably in the course of your walk with the Lord have looked around one day and said, "Well, where's so-and-so?" And boy, they came and they got saved. I've seen people get saved, you know, and 3 weeks later, you never see them again. You never hear from them again. You say, what happened to them? I tell you what happened to a lot of them. They were simply imposters. Do you understand there are aspects of the Christian life that are appealing to people while Christ may not be appealing? What do you mean by that? I mean Christians have an uncanny way of getting through tough times. It is not unusual to see a Christian going through tough times with a smile on their face. How many of you understand, even for an unsaved person, that is appealing? And there are, on any given day, probably people that show up in a church looking for relief from their distress and not for Christ. And they're convinced that somehow within the walls of a church there exists that relief from their oppression or their depression. There exists that happiness that they can't seem to find. There exists that stroke of good luck or that bailout they can't find anywhere else. And so they show up in a church, and when the preacher says what you need is Christ, they come down, they step out into the aisle, they walk for, and they have no intention of taking Christ. They simply want the whipped cream. Amen. They want the good stuff. They don't want a relationship with Christ in that sense. And I've seen it over the course of my ministry, and I could probably give you names of people that, boy, you'd have thought, "What isn't that wonderful?" And then 2 weeks later, you thought, what in the world happened? Jesus said in another place that there are going to be those that would depart from the faith. They're going to pack up and go. Why? There are always a number of imposters. It is very easy to be an imposter because Christians are so accepting and loving. I mean, you know, to be part of us, you just have to say, boy, I love the Lord. But I've heard a lot of people say that in reality didn't love the Lord. Christians can become an easy prey because of that reason. They are accepting of those who are in Christ. Someone said, I don't want to be a Christian because it's an exclusive religion. In other words, you have to be just like you say in order to be a part. You exclude everybody else. And that's true. But our exclusion is only limited to those that want to be excluded, because Jesus said anybody that wants to come can be saved. So it's the most inclusive of all religions. There is no bar at the door to stop a certain caste or a certain class of people. All are welcome in Christ Jesus. Here's what I believe. I believe you want to go to heaven, you have to trust Christ. And if you haven't trusted Christ, I don't care what you are not on your way to heaven. Now that sounds real exclusionary, and it is. But may I finish the statement by saying this: if, however, you do wish to come to Christ, He'll take anybody that wants to come to Him. And yet there are people that can come in with that sensation, and they can come into a pew. I'll say this, Christian people, as a rule, are very friendly people. Very friendly people. I had people that have said on numerous occasions, I can't believe the way people stand here and talk in the foyer and fellowship and get along. I go to church and they never do that. What can I tell you? Maybe this is something to do with being in Christ. Christian people are very friendly. Now, there's always somebody, and I'll have to say it, I've had at least a dozen people in the last 3 or 4 years that have left our services, and here's what they've said to me, or a reasonable facsimile of this: this is the most unfriendly place I've ever been in. And as God is my witness, every time that happens, there's usually somebody 2 steps behind them or 3 steps in front of them, and here's what they say: this is the friendliest bunch of people I've ever been around. I think the Lord's got a way of just kind of helping you out there. And I've come to realize this. The Scripture said, if a man hath friends, he must first show himself friendly. And every once in a while, you see somebody walk in, their nose is 12 inches high in the air, and they don't say anything to anybody. They get here late, they leave early, and then they think we're unfriendly. Well, you know, if you come here dressed like the mummy, probably the kids are not going to flock to you. If you come in here acting like some, monster, we're probably not going to be drawn to you, but that is not our unfriendliness. Okay? But because Christians are very friendly, some people just come, they're like boll weevils, they're looking for a home. And they show up and their buddies at the bar kicked them out and their wife kicked them out, and they don't have anything else to do, nowhere else to go. So they show up and they fit right in. And you know what they're looking for? They're not looking for Christ. They're looking for some friends. Now, what are you saying? I'm saying this: in the congregation of believers, there are always those who are imposters. And the passage here is a statement that the imposter will never endure. May I say to you, there are some apparent branches that will not abide, because there is actually no tie to Jesus Christ. The passage says, or is teaching according to the whole here, that if there be a real union, there will be some life. And if there be life, there will be some fruit. And therefore, the branch has no fruit, that has no fruit has no life, because it has no union. It goes back to a relationship with Christ. He said, I am the vine. The end result of that is if you're in Christ, there will be some fruit. The other side of that is if you're simply an imposter and feign a relationship with Christ and pretend a relationship with Christ, it inevitably will be discovered, because there will be no fruit. Why? Because there is no relationship. And so the truth of the matter is, there are some that are going to be taken away. Why? They don't bear any fruit. You say, well, boy, that proves they lost it. No, it proves they were never part of the vine. They don't endure because they were simply pretense. The application is to professing Christians. If you ask them to write down on a card what kind of religion they are, they'll write down, boy, I'm a Christian. I go to such and such a Baptist church. But we all understand there are professors and then there are possessors. How many of you know at least one professor? Okay. Yeah, oh boy, I'm a Christian, but you know, you look at them and you can tell very quickly there's never been a relationship with Christ. I talk to people occasionally, and sometimes on door-to-door visitation, various places, you'll ask someone, if you were to die today, where would you spend eternity? And they say, well, you know, I'm going to heaven. Well, can I ask you why you're going to heaven? Well, I'm going to heaven because I'm a Christian. Well, let me ask you, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, preacher, my daddy was a deacon, and he was a deacon. That doesn't mean anything. That means you're a professor and not a possessor. Well, preacher, you know, I go to church every Sunday. That's the wrong answer. Well, preacher, I'm doing my best to keep the Ten Commandments. Wrong answers. But those people would assume that they are Christians, would they not? They would assume from their own perspective that they are some of those branches, even though they don't have the relationship. Christ said, I'm the vine. If there is no relationship with Christ Jesus, then anyone who professes to be a vine is simply doing that, making a profession. I think it happens a lot in churches where kids grow up in church. Not as much, I don't think it's an overwhelming majority, but I believe as kids grow up in church, it's a good thing. I think as they grow up, they ought to learn the principles and the truths of the Word of God. And I think that if you do that and you continue to do that faithfully, that child at an early age will most likely come to Christ Jesus. I was saved when I was 5. I have a daughter who was saved when she was 4. I have no problem with that at all. You say, well, kids can't get saved like that. Worked fine for me. You say, well, why doesn't it work in other people's lives? Because if we're not careful as parents, we tend to plant seeds in a child's life that because you're in church, you're automatically somehow granted access. Because you know a lot about Christ, you're automatically in Christ. And we need to be careful as parents not to give our children that understanding. Why? Because they will become professors without being possessors. Parents ask me all the time, they say, well, you know, my child says I want to get saved. What should I do? I lead them to Christ. Well, how do you know they really got saved? Well, you wait for the fruit. That's what you do. And be careful as a parent not to produce the fruit for the child. Wait and see what the fruit is. I've often told parents, don't say anything to your child if they trust Christ. Don't say anything about following the Lord and believer's baptism. Don't say a word. And just let them sit there for a while. I'll tell you what will happen. After a while, that kid, that same kid, will say at some point, you know what, I need to get baptized. And then ask them why. If they say, well, I think it would be neat, or everybody else does it, you may have to just sit down and wait a little while longer. But if that child, after a period of time, says, I need to get baptized because I trusted Christ as my Savior, and that's what I'm supposed to do, that's some fruit. But I say all that to say there is always, somewhere in the proximity of Christian people, professors. People who are playing the game, people who are pretending to be for whatever reason, and sometimes people who think they are, because someone else has convinced them rather than their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They have no real hold upon Jesus Christ, no real reception of anything from Him. The taking away in the passage is somehow something that God does to make visible what already existed or didn't exist. The idea not there is that God takes a believer and cuts them off. The idea is that there are in this great vine professors that have no function in the vine, and He simply pulls them away to reveal what was already true. They never were part of the vine. They were simply imitators or imposters. Note, if you will, in the construction of the passage, how it confirms what I just said. Look at verse number 4. He says in verse number 4, "Except ye abide in Me." Notice in verse number 5, "I am the vine, ye are the branches." Notice at the end of that, "For without Me, ye can do nothing." See that personal approach? Look at the next verse. "If a man," you see that? "Abide not in Me." Well, what happened to the ye and you and the personal? Now we've simply gone back to just a man. The imposter again. He's not part of the ye. You're in Me and I'm in you and you're the branches and I'm the vine. And ye, ye. And then all at once He says, "And if a man doesn't abide." Well, the context then indicates there's something different about this guy that gets pulled out and cut off. And the perfect example is in the fact that he's not referred to as ye or you. He's just a man. In any church, I can talk about the believers and the saints of God. And in any congregation, there's always a man or a woman. You say, what does that mean? They're in the midst of the congregation. They may know the hymns and they may show almost every attribute there is, but they are imposters. You understand an imposter by nature resembles the real thing. I want you to think about that for a moment. If someone tries to get on in a military base and the guard stops them and says, this guy's an imposter, well, it's because he didn't make his disguise as good as it could be. Somehow there was a deficiency, but he attempted to be or pretend to be something he was not. He made some feigned attempt to appear to be what he was not. And so when I say there are imposters, I mean simply that. People who are feigning, attempting, trying to resemble, to look like, to receive credit for being something they are not. They may look like ye, and they may appear like you, but they are simply a man and a woman that are there, but they don't fit. He says, a man in verse 6, in verse 4, except ye, verse 5, ye are, again and again and again. And then, may I say this in respect to our eternal security. This is not a statement given so that you could know definitively who is and who isn't in Christ. If I take this verse at face value and I assume that this is dealing with people who can fall from grace, then what happens to me every time I see a Christian tossed into the furnace? What is my assumption? That's a false Christian. Now I say to you, that's preposterous. And it's preposterous from the nature of the parable that we're looking at here. The parable is that of the vine and the branches. Now, watch this thing. You understand that in nature, as we use that idea of the vine and the branches, that there are numerous times when you can look at any branch and not find any fruit. How many of you follow what I'm saying? So how could you possibly say, well, that guy's not a real Christian because he doesn't have any fruit? Because that's exactly what they like to do with this passage. Well, because that guy's going through a hard time. You know what? I'll bet he's not even saved. How could you possibly know? Somehow we get this idea that, see there, that's what happened. That's the reason that guy fell. I'll tell you what, that guy's not in church, preacher. He never was a real believer. And you would know that how? Well, I would know that because, you know, he's not there. He's been cut off. Well, I got news for you. Just because there's no fruit doesn't mean that a vine or a part of the branch is not part of the vine. Because I've got some grapevines growing in my backyard. And I'll be honest with you, you can always find some branches don't have any fruit on them. You understand there is the effect of pruning. Sometimes when you prune a branch, it will not have the ability to produce fruit for a while. Well, you know, under the construction of the whole passage here, pruning is a good thing. As a matter of fact, pruning indicates that you are a branch and that the Father has specific care for you. And yet the result of that is in the immediate context, there won't be any fruit because any branch that is pruned doesn't bear fruit for a while. It has to recover from the pruning. So maybe if I take the idea, well, this is how I can tell who the real believers are in the end. You know what you might do? You might pick one of God's chosen vessels and assume that they're not even rightfully a branch because there's no fruit there. Why? I'll tell you the reason there's no fruit there. There's no fruit there because God's pruning. I'll also say to you that in a branch, the vines not always will produce fruit, and sometimes it's the effect of immaturity. If the true vine and the true branch brings forth fruit, what do you say about a guy who got saved last Tuesday? How many of you, when you first got saved and for some months or perhaps even years thereafter, didn't really have a clue about what was going on in your life? There wasn't any fruit. You didn't even understand the whole concept that God wanted to do anything with you. You just were glad you got saved. There was some immaturity. There was some need for growth. And at some point, you grew, and all at once, God began to manifest that growth because there was some fruit that showed up in your life, and you said, wow, this is really neat. But it didn't start from day one. You were a fruitless vine for a long period. Why? Not because you were an unbeliever, but because you were immature. You didn't have that capacity to bear fruit. If somebody had stopped you as you went out the door and said, I need to get to Jesus, you'd have said, well, go on into church, man. He's in there. Amen? I remember a guy said one time, you know, he went home and told his family they needed to get saved, and if they didn't get saved, they were going to burn, and God sent Christ to save them. And they said, boy, that's wonderful. How do we get saved? He said, I don't know. I don't know. There was a great evangelist years ago that somebody asked him how he got saved, and he told him, he said, well, he said, here's what you do. He said, you go down to such and such a church. It's on this highway. It's off to the right there. And he said, you want to go and ask them if they're having a revival meeting. And if they're having a revival meeting, he said, you want to get there about 7 o'clock, about the time the revival starts. You want to come all the way down the aisle and sit in the second pew on the left. He said, you go in there, you ask them if Otis is sitting there, and if Otis is sitting there, you slide in next to him, you'll get it. I promise you. That's all he knew. You say, why? Because that's what happened to him. He sat next to Otis on the second pew, and the preacher preached, and he got saved. You understand that's immaturity. That's not going to produce a lot of fruit. And so sometimes, if I'm going to use this as a means to scrutinize who is and who isn't, I'm going to make some tragic mistakes. Do you ever look at somebody and say, well, they obviously don't love the Lord as much as I do? You better be cautious. You say, wait a minute, doesn't the Scripture say, by their fruits you shall know them? Yeah, it does, but you better have some common sense. Because there's the effect of pruning, there's the effect of immaturity, there's the effect of the season. I got news for you right now. I have some good grapevines, but you won't find a grape on them right now. You'd go out there and search. As a matter of fact, it's really not hard to search because there's not even any leaves on them. You wouldn't need a magnifying glass. If you were to go out and look at those vines right now, you know what you'd say? These things aren't even worth remaining in the ground. They are worthless. But you'd be wrong. You say, why? We bring forth our fruit in our season. And sometimes when I look with scrutiny at another believer and I don't see in them what I obviously can see in me, I think, well, they don't love the Lord, or God's not using them, or that's just an imposter. That would be foolish. Everybody goes through seasons differently in their life. Some people sorrow while other people are laughing. Some people grieve while other people are growing. You can't know what's going on in somebody's life, and you can't assume just from what you see that a lack of fruit visible to you is an indication that they're an imposter or a branch that's going to be cut off. There is the effect also of health and the attack of outside parasites. I hate Japanese beetles. You may be green, but as far as I'm concerned, if they invented a bomb you could set off and kill every Japanese beetle in the world, I would push the button. You say, well, they're important in the ecological balance. Baloney. Blow them up. You say, but then there would be too many grapes. Too many grapes. We'd just get fatter, eating grape jelly and drinking grape juice. Nothing wrong with that at all. I despise, you say, why? Because it seems like they know exactly when to hit. They wait until those grapes are on there just about half the size of a pinhead. You get those little clusters, and there they are. And you look at them one evening and say, boy, it's going to be a good year. And you go back out there the next morning, and 90% of them have been chewed off the vine. I wish you could hit them with a shotgun. I'd be blowing holes in my yard. You say, well, what is it? That doesn't prove that they weren't part of the vine because that branch doesn't have any fruit on it. That proves there's been an attack. That proves that there's been something outside that's had an effect on that branch. And so I've got to be cautious about using this passage somehow to think that it is my guide to spirituality and who is or who isn't spiritual. It has nothing to do with anybody else. Have you got that? You say, well, what's it in the Bible for? Because it has everything to do with you. And you won't get the truth of this passage till you look at it from the me context. If I use this to look at everybody else, I'll be at best sadly mistaken a number of times. But if I use this when I look in the mirror, it'll help me. What are you talking about, preacher? I'm talking about the idea of bearing fruit in Christ. Now, we've looked at the issue of the believer's security. Now then, if we understand that this is not an indication that somehow Christians, because they don't bear fruit, are severed from the love of God and cast into hell's fire because they didn't meet God's quota. Now that I understand the absurdity of that, I can look at what the passage really is talking about. First of all, there is the issue of the Son's provision. The issue of the Son's provision. Jesus Christ said, I am the true vine. I don't need to look any further. I don't need to delve any deeper. I immediately know that in the context of this parable, who is the vine? Christ is the vine. And may I say, from the vine comes everything. Sometimes, and we do a lot here because Christians are carnal. You understand when you're dealing with carnal Christians, you have to start in the world and work back. So every once in a while you hear the preacher talking about this and that and all the issues of the day and the fad and fashion of the world and love not the world and get your life cleaned up. And you say, boy, that's the essence of Christianity. No, it's not. It's not. It's just that some Christians are so worldly, they're not even in the same book with this context. It's not until I back away from the world that I'm capable of discerning and discovering the truth that's in this passage. Paul talked to the Corinthian church and said, man, he just cleaned house. And what he talked to them about was their outward approach, their worldliness, their approach to sin, their approach to the things of this world. I'll be honest with you, I don't expect any fruit from a lot of my people in this church. And you say, why? Because they're way beyond that, man. Paul said there was a time when you ought to be teachers, but you have need to learn the first principles again. There was a group of Christians that if you looked at the time frame, you'd have said, man, these guys ought to be PhDs in doctrine. But Paul said, you know what? They're still preschoolers when it comes to truth. Why? They're into the world. Head over heels in the... Do you understand you get in the world, it doesn't produce any good thing in you? I have great appreciation and great sympathy for those of my congregation who work in the world. Now, there was a day when I worked in the world. I know what I'm talking about. I understand what you have to deal with. And I'm thankful I get paid to read the Bible, sit in an office and study. I am really thankful for that. But I'll be honest with you, if we're not careful, that stuff becomes so much a part of us, we don't even recognize it being there. You get around a farmer who works in the fields for a living. And he works there from sunrise till sunset, and he's out there handling fertilizer and manure and all that. And you know what happens to him? Every once in a while, he comes into a crowd of clean people, and he doesn't think there's anything different about him than them. He no longer smells the scent of that manure he's been throwing all over his fields. He no longer notices the dirt that's under his fingernails and on his hands. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but I'm saying this, he just doesn't notice. And I'll be honest with you, in this generation, preachers are preaching to a group of Christians that don't even know how worldly they are. I've had people that ask me, you know, why are you talking about 20, 30 years ago? We don't live 20 or 30 years. That's what I'm saying. You don't even realize how bad we are. How carnal and how Laodicean we are. And we excuse it from the standpoint that everybody else does it and it's part of the world in which we live. And listen, if you live in manure, that still doesn't mean manure smells good. And so very often the struggle of a pastor is to get the people to back a couple of steps away from the world so then they can look at this and realize there's an aspect to the Christian life I haven't even scratched the surface of. But in reality, when we look at this, we come to realize this is not setting standards and setting goals to achieve. This is not saying, I'm going to read my Bible through this year if it kills me. This is not getting out my book every day and checking off and say, at the end of the year, I did it. This is not any of that. This is something that just is the natural progression of being attached to the vine. Do you ever think about how much effort a branch makes to produce fruit? Doesn't make any effort. What does the branch add to the fruit-bearing process? It's simply the place where the fruit hangs. It doesn't wake up in the spring and go, okay, we got to get to work here, guys. Come on, all you little branch yourselves, let's go to work. And we gotta pump up, you know, we gotta be what we need to be. Come on, let's go. Let's set some standards here. We want to grow 4 clusters this year. And No. It just happens. Let me ask you a question. What is there in your walk with Christ that is good and holy and sweet and precious that just happened? That you can't explain. That there was no labor involved. There was no effort. There was no saying, I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it. There was no falling off the wagon and getting back on the wagon. There was no trying. It just, wow, I don't know what happened. Here it is. You understand that's fruit you didn't produce. That's fruit that came as a natural consequence or blessing to being part of the true vine. Christ's provision for us, a union with Jesus Christ, is the condition of all fruitfulness in this context. We may need to do some of these things. I think we ought to try to read our Bible through. I think it's a good thing to have the book to check it off. I think it's okay at the end of the year to say, I did it. I don't think there's anything wrong with that as long as I understand that's not all of Christianity there is. That's why every once in a while you'll get somebody that wears the right kind of clothes and talks the right kind of way and they don't do the wrong and worldly things and they live a separated life and you'll hear somebody say, well, yeah, but I know them and they're just a hypocrite. That's not the essence of the Christian life. Having succeeded in that doesn't mean you're at that. Now then you're able to get to this place though. I'll be honest with you, you've got people who are here doing all the do's and don't doing all the don't do's and all of those kind of things and meeting some measure of success. And if they're not careful, you know what they do? They get very judgmental of this crowd that's over there. And they say, well, you know, you're not. And then you got this crowd over here that are miles away and they're looking at this crowd going, here, if that's all there is to Christianity, I don't need it. And the truth of the matter is neither one of them are where they need to be. And that is where Christ produces in you by nature those things that need to be there. We talk about a Christ-likeness. May I say to you, Christ-likeness is not something you work on or feign to be or endeavor to be. It is something that happens from just being close to Him. Moses went up into the mountain to meet with God. And remember, while he was up there, he sat down and he goes, "My face is going to glow. My face is going to glow. My face is going to glow." And he took the sand and he rubbed it all over his face. And he said, "My face is going to glow. My face is going to glow." No. When he came down from the mountain, the Bible said that his face shone and the people asked him to come. Why? It was just the consequence of being in the presence of God. Now let me ask you about your Christianity tonight. What is there in your walk with Christ that has occurred in your life, not because you sat down and planned it or tried it or put it into operation, but just by nature of being in His presence? Something's had an effect in your life. And you can't even explain it. That's what He's talking about here. You understand when you're in the world, and the fact that you can criticize hypocritical Christians doesn't make you any righter. And the fact that if you're one step away from that and you've got all your I's dotted and all your T's crossed and you can look at those dirty, worldly Christians, that doesn't mean you're where you need to be. It's getting here that's important. It's getting to that place where God works in you and you don't even realize it. The song says, "Nothing between my soul and the Savior." The Son's provision. Hosea chapter 10, verse 1. Listen to it. Israel is an empty vine. God's talking about the nation of Israel. Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto Himself. You understand, there's a lot of Christians that look good, that walk the walk and talk the talk, but all they've done is produced their own fruit. Say, "I don't understand what you're talking about." I know people that know a lot of Bible. They could sit and talk doctrinal issues for hours on end, but their life stinks. You say, "What's going on?" They've produced fruit unto themselves. That's what God said about Israel. What was Israel doing? It's going through the motions. It was going through the motions. It was doing what it was supposed to do, not out of a right heart, but that's the way we've always done it. That's what you got to do. Let's get busy. Let's get it done. If we get it done, we can get home in time for television. And that's the whole attitude. And all at once, there comes that place where I'm secure in my own thinking, but I've not really produced or had God produce through me or in me that real fruit that would remain. There's the issue of the Son's provision. Then there's the issue of the Father's supervision. Meaning what? Here's a promise, but we don't look at it as a promise. The promise is this: He purgeth them that they may bring forth more fruit. You say, "Well, wait a minute, I don't like that purging thing. That hurts." But see, that's the promise of the passage. The promise of the passage is when I'm in Christ, there will be fruit. And if there is fruit, then the Father will purge me so that there will be more fruit. Notice, if you will, the three levels of fruitfulness in this passage. In verse number 2, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away." Every branch that beareth fruit. Okay, there's level number 1. That branch that bears fruit, notice, He purgeth it that it may bring forth what? More fruit. There's a second level. But there's a level beyond that. Look at verse number 8. "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit." I would not attempt to be correct or exact, but it would be my estimation that well over 50% of people who are saved are not producing any fruit at all. And then there are those few that are producing some fruit, but very few that are producing more fruit. And then it is extremely rare to find that Christian whose life could be associated with the term much fruit. Why? Because the devil gets us wrapped up in this struggle out here. He makes this the real battle. And it's not. The real battle is back here, where Christ has the ability to do the work in my, the ability to supervise the fruit that I bear. The Father's supervision, Isaiah chapter 27, verse 2 and 3, "In that day sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine, I the Lord do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day." It's not something you do, it's something God does. You say, "Well, you know, I'm not going to use dirty words anymore. I'm going to clean up my life." This is not what you do. Those things are good, but this is beyond that. This is what God does in you and through you. This is His fruit. Hosea 14:8, "Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me, the Lord says, is thy fruit found." You know what God says? "Listen, you can work all day long, and that's fine, but I have some fruit that only I can produce through the vine. None of your effort, but it flows through the vine, and that's the fruit that's important." First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9 says, "We are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry." Ye are God's building. Husbandry. That's the name of the science that governs the growth of plants and vineyards. And God said, "I'm the husbandman. And you're the ones I'm working on. You're the ones I want to produce fruit in. You're the one I want it to be my fruit, not fruit to yourselves. That's not what I desire. I want you to get beyond that so I can produce the fruit in you." That's what this passage is about. There is the issue of the Son's provision. There is the issue of the Father's supervision. And then there is the believer's consent in the process. John chapter 15, verse 4, where we read a moment ago, he says, "Abide in me." It is apparent from that there's a choice involved as to whether I abide in him or not. If I abide in Him, what happens? It is a natural process that God will produce that fruit. If I abide in Him, I will bear fruit. If I abide in Him and bear fruit, He will prune me that I can bring forth more fruit and eventually bring forth much fruit. But if I abide in Him, if I don't, I can go through the motions and I can accomplish a whole lot. I get out here and duke it out with the world, but I completely forget that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Do you understand if you still struggle with how to talk as a Christian, or the kind of jokes to tell as a Christian, or what to wear or how to dress, you are nowhere near maturity as a Christian. If that matters, it is an evidence that God's not in supervision of your life. Can you imagine the vine saying, "Oh no, don't cut here. No, no, leave that leaf right where it's supposed to be. I don't think there's anything wrong with that leaf. I think, listen, it is whatever you want to do, God. I just want to bear fruit." He says, "You've got to abide in me." There is that constant dependency and acceptance. From the vine comes the nutrients that flow into the branches. It is the nutrients flowing into the branches that produce the foliage and the fruit. The vine doesn't do anything. As long as the vine maintains its relationship, as long as the branch maintains its relationship with the vine, the fruit will come. There are things that can affect it, yes. It may not have fruit every day, but ultimately, there will be fruit, and when the fruit appears, it is not fruit that the branch produced, it is fruit that the vine produced. Have you got any of that in your life? Have you got any of that in your life where you say, "You know what, this is what I thought was going to happen, and wow, look what happened. This is what I wanted to do, but
Wow, look how it worked out. This is what I thought God was going to do, but man, look at what God... You got any of those things in your life where you didn't sit down one day and take a piece of paper and say, this is what I'm going to achieve for Christ? I'm going to be all I can be for Christ. Did you ever just say, God, take me and whatever you want to do, I'm okay with it. There ought to be some places in your life where you say, God, I don't understand how you did it. I don't understand how it came about, but thank you. Thank you for what happened. Thank you for how it took place. Thank you for the way it worked out. Because it was not my doing. It was you. It was not my attempt to produce fruit. It was you producing fruit in me. There ought to be some places in your life where somebody would say, you know, you were such an encouragement to me. Thank you for being an encouragement. And you'd say, huh? What do you mean? And they might convey a story to you. They might not. You might not ever know. You might just walk away scratching your head saying, I haven't got any idea what they're talking about. But thank you, Lord, that you could produce something in me I wasn't even aware of. I didn't even see it. I didn't make it grow. I didn't make it. I didn't study. I want that fruit. Why? Because in order to have that fruit, I have to have that relationship. And I want that relationship with my Savior. I have known the ministry. And I have known occasions where you prepare and on a good day, you got it all worked out, man. You got it highlighted. You got it all typed out, ready to go. On a good day, you're saying, man, but I've had times where on that pew, while the soloist or the group was singing the song, I have had God tap me on the shoulder and say, I don't like that. And I say, this is a fine time to tell me. I spent all this time, I have the colors here. It's all, you know, it's coded. It's all put together. I've got points set out. It's all there, you know. But the Lord says, yeah, but you know, and He'll give me a verse. And from here to here, you say, what happens? God has to bear some fruit. Because I can't do it. Now, it doesn't happen that way every Sunday. Thank the Lord. I would have no hair and probably drool most of the time. Sometimes the Lord allows you to get the color-coded notes and stuff. But I'll be honest with you, rather than have the color-coded notes, I'd rather God bear some fruit. Now, God can use color-coded notes. I hope He will tonight. But if it came to a choice between what I could do for God and what God could do for me, I'll take what God could do for me any day of the week. And some of us get too hung up on what we can do for God. And so we get out here into this arena and we're duking it out and we're boxing away with the world, and none of that profits or produces anything of lasting value. I believe at the end of every Christian that fits the context of this chapter, at the end of that life, there is a Christian that looks back and says, wow, God, I never imagined it could be so wonderful. Thank you, not for what I did for you, but for what you did for me and what you did through me. The believer's consent. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31 says simply, whether ye therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. The end result is what God wants. The end result is what brings Him glory. Not what makes me look what I think like what a Christian ought to look like. Not what makes me look better than other Christians. Not what makes me appear to be spiritual. The end result is that God receives glory. Romans chapter 6 verse 22 says, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. Isaiah 60, verse 21 says, "The people also shall be all righteousness." The Lord talking about when He restores Israel. "They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of My planting, the work of My hands," listen to it, "that I may be glorified." God said, "I'm going to do it Myself. I'm going to work in them. I'm going to work through them. And when it's all done, I'll get the glory. I'll get the glory." Isaiah 61 verse 3 says, "To appoint them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified." Again and again and again, God says, if I'm going to get any glory out of the vine, it's got to be Me that does the work. And some of us are so far away, we have never known God doing any work in us. We've been out there fussing and fighting and scrambling and scrapping. And we can say, "Bless God, I read my Bible through every year for the last 5 years." Good, that's wonderful. I'm not trying to discredit that. But what has God done instead of what you've done? We're too busy arguing over the washings and the feastings and all the other stuff. I'm as good a Christian as they are. And they just, and back and forth, we were like the 2-year-olds in the sandbox. We haven't even got any idea there's another world outside the sandbox. We think the whole world revolves in the sandbox. And in reality, life's out there. Not in here. 2 Peter 2 verse 12. "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers." By the way, that's the right relationship with the world. You say, "Well, I think we ought to get along with the world." Well, get you some Bible for that. Because Peter said, if you're living the right kind of life, the world is going to look at you as a pain. "They speak against you as evildoers," but watch this, "they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God." Well, then it's God's works. If they beheld your good works, they'd glorify you. If it was what you did, they'd glorify. It's not. He said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works," and what? Glorify your Father. I'm going to ask you a question tonight. Are you abiding in Him? Notice in verse number four, abide, 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 3 times. Verse number 5, abide. Verse number 6, abide. Verse number 7, abide, abide, 2 times. Verse number 10, abide, abide. You get the story? God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to get close to Me. I want you to get close proximity. I want you to allow the Son to work in you and allow Me to work in you to produce the fruit that we desire and maybe not the fruit you desire. You say, but I know this. Do you understand if God is in control and produces in your life pain and heartache, it is to be welcome over and above success and wealth that came from you? Paul was afflicted with the thorn in the flesh. And he said, "I besought the Lord thrice that He would take it away." And God said, "No, My grace is sufficient. You're going to endure the pain, the shame, and the heartache. But My grace will be there." And Paul said, "I'm going to rejoice in this." Why? Because it's not important what I produce. It's important what He produces and that He produces it in me and through me. I think sometimes we're so far out in left field or right field or whichever the wrong field would be, and we haven't got a clue about what it really means to walk in fellowship with our Savior. We're so busy with the do's and the don'ts struggling and having to stop and having to start, or out here struggling about why I don't need to do that stuff and it's not pertinent to my walk with Christ, and we spend all that time hung up on that fence going nowhere in our lives. When's the last time you've just sat and thought about God working in your life and had it bring tears to your eyes because He's so wonderful? He's been there such an ever-present help. He's done things you never even imagined or thought would ever happen. And it's not anything you can glory in. It's not anything you can pound on your chest about. You just have to say, thank you, God. Psalmist said it this way, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. His fruit is a result of the placement. And your fruitfulness, Christian, is a result of your placement. Meaning this, Jesus, keep me near the cross. Keep me in your word. He said, I have given you my words. Keep them. It is a result of my abiding in Christ. And sometimes I'll be honest with you. If we would awaken in the morning and spend a couple of hours or an hour in prayer and reading the Word of God, who knows what God could do when you got to work? No, you say, well, I can get to work. I can turn it up. That's not what we're talking about. I know you can do a lot of things. So can I. I can get into some good arguments. But that's not what I want. What I want is like Moses when he comes down from the mountain, for people to say, you've been with God. And it's obvious. It shows on your face. That's that relationship he's talking about here. He's about to go to the cross. He's been there in their presence for all these years. He's walked with them and performed those miracles in their sight. He's fed them in miraculous ways, and now he's going away and he's saying, fellas, listen, my presence is not going to be here, but it's important for you to abide in me because I'm the one that still is going to do the work. And my Father is going to prune and work in your life, not so that you bring forth fruit, not even so that you bring forth more fruit, but so that you bring forth much fruit. And herein is my Father glorified. You want to glorify your Savior? You want to glorify the Father in heaven? Bring forth much fruit. How do I do that? I can't. I can't even bring forth fruit. It's all up to the vine. I'm just a branch. But it is yielding and submitted and accepting and allowing and being thankful for all that the branch receives from the vine and all that the vine does for the branch. It's not worrying about all the other branches, and it's not struggling out here with things I should already be settled. Every issue you have in your Christian life, think about it, is an issue you have with other Christians or with some, rather than what God wants. And if God were specifically to say to you, this is what I want, I believe most of us, we don't have any hang-ups at all. We wouldn't throw in the trash right away. But the truth of the matter is, if we would do that, if God said it, why don't we just flush all that anyway? And say, God, listen, I just want you. That stuff's not important. Why take the risk that maybe I'm on the wrong side? Or maybe I'm in the distance from His presence when the fruit has to come from Him and my abiding, my consent, God, work in me, work through me. But do something that I don't have anything to do with. Accomplish something that I had no plan or plot in. just work in me and through me to help somebody else, even if I never know it. Let's bow our heads. Abide in me, he said. We're so busy trying to figure out the secret. What do I need to do? How do I get this done? How can I accomplish this? It's not about you and I accomplishing anything. It's just getting close to Jesus Christ and then not even worrying about the rest of that stuff. And saying, Lord, okay, work in me, work through me, produce the fruit. I can't do it. Sometimes what seems to be or sounds like an admission of weakness is the greatest step we can take. Because in reality, it's just realizing that I can't do it. I realized a long time ago this Christian life is too big for me. It's too far beyond my ability. I run into the wall about every 10 seconds. But somewhere along the way, I have tried at times to get close enough to the Lord that He could produce some fruit. And I want Him to produce much fruit. I want to stand before the Father someday, if it would be possible, and have Him say, boy, you did a lot just by yielding and letting me work in your life. You'd never have accomplished anything if I'd have left you on your own. But you consented and yielded to the Son's provision and to the Father's supervision, and we've accomplished much through you. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Let's remain for a few moments just in prayer. We're not going to sing, or we don't do that normally, but certainly if the Lord spoke to you, you can come and join these for a moment. I think the devil has turned it up a notch here in the last months. I think he's fighting harder than he's ever fought. And I believe that may be a result of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming. I hope that it is. But it may be a result, too, that God's got a hold of some people and wants to do something that He hadn't done in a long time. He wants to take charge and control and maybe make things the way they ought to be. And the devil's not happy about it. What it is, I'm not sure which of those or if something else, I don't know. But I know this, I want Him to bear some fruit in me before I leave this world. I've tasted the fruit that I bear. It's just not any good. But that fruit that He produces is like the grapes of Eschol. Delightful. So good that when people taste them, they say, boy, isn't God good? And herein is the Father glorified. We tarry for a minute. Father, we thank You tonight for the truths in the Word of God. Lord, sometimes difficult. This is a hard passage. Lord, You were on Your way to the cross. There were things heavy on Your mind and soul when You said these things to Your disciples. But Lord, what great truth. Help us tonight to grasp the immensity of what You said. To realize, Lord, that everything we could do, even in the course of a lifetime, is not even close to what You can do in an instant. And God, may we quit striving for those victories that we can bring. May we just drop the conflict and say, I'm just going to do what God says and forget it. And then let You work in our lives. Let us seek those things which bring glory to you and allow you to produce much fruit in our lives. Now, Lord, we depend on you. We can't do what we've talked about tonight. And the more we try, the less it can happen. We simply have to abide. And so, Lord, I pray tonight that as some of these, maybe many of these, have offered a prayer to you that says, God, I want to abide, then help them. And Lord, let those nutrients flow that will change the branch and make it capable of supporting the fruit that you want to produce. And then, Father, produce much fruit in the lives of we, your children. Dismiss us tonight with your blessings and thank you again for this great truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed. Lord bless you.